We're back to the study of Acts. Today we'll be looking at the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 10. I've entitled this sermon, Faking It. You see, we've looked at the book of Acts so far, and we've seen the wonderful things that people have experienced because of the presence of God. It's looked almost like utopia. We have looked at a thing that seems so perfect in every way that even when we are struck down and when the people are challenged and put through all kinds of ringers, when we have struggled and been under terrible strain and temptation and persecutions, the people say to God, "Make us bold." Boy, that's the kind of faith that we all wish we had. What kind of a faith is that? The Holy Spirit seems to be ruling and reigning in everyone's life. And the church is growing by leaps and bounds. And every time someone is persecuted, the church grows because there is that element, that seed that's been planted in the church that is so dynamic, so full of life, because it is Jesus Christ Himself living through the apostles and through the believers. Oh, we look at that time and we say, oh, if we could have just been there. If that kind of time would just return to us. But the reality is that during that same period of wonderful worship and exhortation and the presence of God, when people were experiencing the sweet aroma of God's presence every day in tangible ways that allowed them to experience God like they had never done before, that was already planted in that Garden of Eden a word of destruction. Just like it's been planted in us, just like it's happened across all the churches in North America and around the world. Some of us go through a time when we use phrases that we really don't know the meanings of or how the phrase was first used. All kinds of phrases. And we wonder where they came from sometimes. They seem to be stuck way in the back of our mind. You know, a person is clothed in their right mind. Well, that's the Word of God. That's a direct quote from Mark 5:15. Or you reap what you sow, and that's from Galatians 6:7. But I wonder if you've ever heard this. There's a fly in the ointment, meaning that something is spoiling what was otherwise pure. I remember my grandfather saying that about the honey that we would get out of the honeycombs that he used there in the back of his place on Lake Travis. There's fly in the ointment. It just simply meant that there was something that was polluting the pureness. Well, that actually comes from Ecclesiastes 10:1. You see, we have today in our midst that fly in the ointment. The church that we think of as the church today is not functioning as the church. There is no accountability. You know, we want to be loving and we want to be forgiving, and so we turn our eyes away from what we think are small sins. Of course, in God's view, there's no small sin. But if you've committed one sin, you've committed them all. So, but we, being people that think we're better than God sometimes, more self-righteous certainly, that we turn away and we say, oh, well, we won't bring that up. But see, the church has gotten away from even that. It's now turned a blind eye to the sin that's within the church. And so we don't have any repentance. And we don't have restoration. Because that's what happens after you repent. You get restored. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. And because we don't have restoration, we have no growth. We have no spiritual growth. We have no physical growth. We just kind of sit and soak. But we don't have any growth. We leave church and we haven't really left with anything that changes any of our behavior. That, unfortunately, is the common status of the church today. I want you to ask yourself a question. We have just celebrated Easter, a time when our Lord suffered enormous pain for us. Do you think, do you really believe that God allowed His only begotten Son to take all that pain upon Himself? Do you think that Jesus received it? For a church that would not be accountable to Him or to one another, where there would be no accountability, there would be no repentance, there would be no restitution, and there would be no growth. You think that Jesus died for that? He didn't. He didn't. He died to have a church triumphant. And in order to be a church triumphant, we have to recognize sin for what it is. It is our enemy. And all of us are sinners. Every single one of us. There is none of us who haven't sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. We are sinners saved by God's grace. And so we never turn our backs on anyone who comes in, but we also don't turn a blind eye to the thing that's trying to destroy them. That's like trying to hold a medical school or a hospital together and having sick people come and never actually doing anything except giving them a comfortable bed. I know sometimes we go to doctors and we feel like that's all they do to us, that they can't figure out what's really hurting us. They can't seem to solve our problems. Well, of course they can't, because they're not the healer. They are not Jehovah Jireh. They're not Jehovah Rapha. They're not the God that heals us or provides for us. They're just men. But God has a standard, and He wants us to live to it. And people are sitting in churches all over America today faking it, wearing nice clothes, and they're have a nice Christian smile on their face, and they're pretending. I was a professional actor. I know how to pretend. They were pretending that everything was fine, that they were blessed, when all the time there's sin trying to destroy them, body, mind, and spirit. We need to be honest about it. Today, we're going to see that in Acts, even in this glorious time of this utopian position, they had a kernel of sin planted in them. And they began to fall into rebellion. And that there were consequences. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You today, we pray that You will open our ears and hearts and minds to receive Your word. Father, as we read Your word and we hear You, may we respond to You. Father, I know that times we feel like we're crying in the wilderness. And yet, Father, I know that Your still small voice is still calling us, directing us. That You've sent Your Holy Spirit into our very lives to guide us as we attempt to serve You and worship You in spirit and in truth. So, Father, I ask that You would cast my words out. Be here in a special way. Speak through this old donkey. But speak to every heart here in Your own voice. May we all be convicted of our need for Jesus, for we all need a Savior. May we all come to You in repentance because we have sinned. And may You, as You've promised, restore us and give us growth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts? We're going to start, as I said, in chapter 5, verse 1. Follow along with me if you like. But a certain man a certain man. I'm going to stop right there. It says, but. You know, when the Bible talks about one thing and wants to make a transition, quite often we see this word, but. See, it had just been talking about one who, having land, sold it and brought it, the money, and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And it's almost a monument to Barnabas that he did that. And I told you that I think that Luke was writing this. He says that he's writing this to a man, Theophilus, who he wants to understand that this happened with the great and with the small, that this was something that was common, that people responding in obedience to the call of God on their heart, not to tradition, not to a command by man, not to a vote by the congregation, but to God. But there was a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. They sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So, in our 20th century, we ask ourselves, what did they do? What was their crime? You know, we have a system of justice, and we only, in some states, have the death penalty for certain crimes. We only have punishment that is the ultimate punishment, whether it's life in prison or the death sentence, for certain crimes. Other crimes have lesser punishments. What did they do that was worthy of death? Why had they done that? What had they done? Not everybody was told that they should sell everything and bring it to the apostles to distribute as the apostles saw fit. So they hadn't broken a church ordinance or a church law. They hadn't done that. What had they done? What had Ananias and his wife Sapphira done that was so bad? Well, let me tell you what I believe. I believe that they had put the reputation and witness of the church at risk. That they had, by their actions, brought into question the authority of God and the purity of God as he dwelt among the body of the church. A chain is as strong as its weakest link, and they were its weakest link. Their actions let pollution into the true worship and obedience of God. They had received the gift of God, and they had treated it as though it was of lesser value than the things of this world. In the same way, you and I have done that. All of us have been to the exact place where Ananias and Sapphira were. All of us have resisted the obedience to God. Some of us in big ways, some of us in small ways, but we've all done it. We have valued the material things of this world more than the things of God. Maybe even this morning. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias," his name in Hebrew, this is his Greek name. So the man was part of the Greek culture. Was Hananiah, which means the graciousness of God. Sapphira means beautiful. But they didn't live up to their names. They had received this gift, this unspeakable gift. They had indwelled them. They were part of the body of Christ. They had received the glorious indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They had received His promises. They had known that Jesus had raised from the dead. They had known that He had ascended to the Father. They were seeing His work around them all the time, and it wasn't enough. They wanted the world too. Isn't that what we're like? We want it all. We want it all. Just this past week, I heard on television about the war between men and women. And some of the women said, you know, we were told when we were back in the 80s and the 60s and the 70s and the 90s that we could have it all, that we were supposed to have our jobs and have our families, and we could have it all. And somehow that's gotten into the church as well. We want it all. Jesus gave it all. We should have it all. We don't want to give our all to God. And so we've received it all. We've received all of the world and the pollution that came with it. And so our churches are no longer pure. We don't have that sense of togetherness with God. We walk out and think about our theology instead of what God is speaking to us. And we get all confused because the things of our tradition get wrapped up in us and cause us to have a particular worldview because we cannot see where God is leading us. And God's bottom line is always love and grace and mercy. But somehow we get off of that. We have music wars and we have church wars and we have all things that are destructive to our body. We're always doing that. I remember when I was growing up, there was an awful lot of stuff about, well, these people do this and these people do that. We look for things that are different about us. It says in verse 2 that he kept back part. He kept back, that means to pilfer or to steal. He kept back. You see, he, like us, we want the stuff of this world. We want it. That's why the church has gotten into such a polluted kind of theology. Name it and claim it. I want the Cadillac, so I'm going to name the Cadillac and I'm going to get the Cadillac. God never promised you a Cadillac. He never promised you a ride. Jesus walked every place He went. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. He doesn't say, pick up the Cadillac and follow me. I don't know what we got out of that in exchange for trading the most precious thing, the presence of God, the presence of God for the stuff of this world. People run after experiences. They run after all kinds of things that will make their flesh feel good. But the flesh is always trying to keep back something from God. Jesus, when He encountered the rich young ruler, looked into the man's heart. Now, He didn't ask everybody to do this. He obviously didn't ask Peter to do this. He didn't ask Lazarus to do this. Lazarus was a rich man who He loved. He didn't ask Lazarus to sell everything he had and give it to the poor, pick up his cross and follow Him. He said it to the man who obviously He knew loved his stuff more than he loved God. And so He challenged him to give away the stuff that he loved for the one that he loved. And the guy went away sorrowful because he had great possessions, because he couldn't let go. One hand resting back here and holding on to something, and another hand trying to touch the face of God. That doesn't work. It falls. It doesn't work. We're supposed to give our all as Jesus gave His all for us. But we want to keep it back. And in keeping it back, we're stealing from God something that is His. I want to confess something to you today that I've told this in various ways, but today, when I was a young man, I was about 10 years old. I'd already given my heart to Christ, but at 10 years old, I took another step. I walked down an aisle at an RA conference and gave my full life to God in His service to be a missionary. And my parents started getting all this stuff because tradition said that, boy, if somebody does that, you got to send them a bunch of stuff from the seminary. I was 10 years old. They were recruiting me to the seminary. My parents looked at that stuff and they said, "What is this?" I said, "I don't know." I walked down, I gave my life, I had a contract with God, not with the seminary. And so we kind of forgot about it. Didn't correspond back with them. It came a few times, then they stopped. I guess they thought that I was like one seed that was on hard ground and didn't take root. They were wrong. It had taken root in me. As I walked the hills of Lake Travis, I always walked with a song in my heart. Always. When I was running traps, I had a song in my heart. I had a song in my heart no matter what I was doing. It was the same sorrow. I walk in the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the voice of God discloses. And I could feel His presence with me. But I chose the world. My mother came down with cancer and she was sick when I was in middle school. And my father started having heart attacks and so they were both ill. And so I wanted to get away from that. I didn't know how to cope with that. Nobody put their arm around me. No one at the church ever said, "Hey, let me be an encouragement to you." Nobody ever paid any attention to me. I was just one of the kids. And so I learned that it wasn't the church where the love of God was. And so I had a relationship with God, and I would pray for my mother when the doctor said she would die, and that she didn't die. Every day they said she would die, and I prayed. She didn't die. My father, they said, knocked a hole in his heart the size of a golf ball. And they said, "You better get here if you're going to get here." I prayed, and he didn't die. Over and over and over that happened. And I was building faith on faith in my relationship with God. But at the same time, I was escaping because I became an actor, a hypocrite. That's what Jesus calls actors. I was a hypocrite, and I could put on different characters. I got good at it. Sandra will tell you that when we first met and got married, I would play a part and I'd bring the part home with me. She didn't know who in the world she was living with half the time. Sometimes it scared her, you know. Amen. Because I would immerse myself in another character. And I did that, and I could get away from God, and I ran away from God, and I became a great, I held back part of myself from God. The part I had promised Him, I held back. Sandra and I were watching Peter O'Toole the other day, and he was having a long interview, and it was a wonderful interview, and I was really excited about it because he was trained by the same people that trained me about 17 years before I was there. Actually, he's about 17 years older than I am. And so his career had taken one path. I had been called the American O'Toole. And boy, I was listening to him. I was thinking, my gosh, he played Petruchio. I played Petruchio. He played Shylock. I played Shylock. He did this. I did this. He was at that theater. I was at Stratford. He was at Stratford. All of these things that we had in common. Yet his career went off like a rocket because he had people that came around him and nurtured him and gave him opportunities. And people used to hire me even though they didn't like me. And Sandra would tell you, I was proud of it. God didn't let me have that. Sandra turned and said to me, she said, "You didn't have that because God had something else for you." See, God had made a promise to me. I had made a promise to God. God never forgot that promise. Never. Until I was willing to give Him everything and not keep back anything, I couldn't be used of God. And trust me, I wasn't. We all try to keep something back. We all want to hold on. You know, our vice president recently, former Vice President Cheney, had a heart transplant. You know, when you have a heart transplant or a lung transplant or any kind of transplant, that comes in to give you life. It is something that gives you life. It gives you something that you've never had before, an opportunity to live longer. And it is a great gift. But your fleshly body wants to reject it. It doesn't want to keep what it's been given. And the same way happens with your spiritual life. You're given life eternal. You're given the habitation of God in your life. God comes in to live with you like your heart. He wants to make a new heart. He wants to have new breath flow into you like new lungs. He wants to give you a new liver, a new gut, a new everything. He wants you to be a new creature. But everything about that is struggled against by your flesh, which wants to reject the host that comes in. We're just like them. We want to hold back stuff. We don't want them in there. We don't want God in our living room, in our bedroom. We don't want God in our closet. That's my closet. You can't go in there. How rude for you to look around in my closet. We don't want that. We want to try to take all of God and give him back a part of us. But it doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. If I could say something to the church across North America, the church across the world, it would be this. Humble yourselves before a mighty God. Learn that he wants it all from you. He doesn't want just a little bit of your time. He wants your whole life. He doesn't want just a part of your heart. He wants your whole heart. He gave everything for you. He doesn't want you to give just a little bit back to him. And so the sin that these people had was this kept back. They kept back from God. Something God had said to them. Not that men had said. They weren't lying to men. They were lying to God. I didn't lie to men. When I went off and became an actor, and God allowed me to flourish as an actor and go as far as I could go, as Roy could go, without any help, any assistance, any door open for me at all. And then, instead of letting me go back to a big mega church where I thought I was going to go, I came to this little place. It was another step of God humbling me. That it wasn't about the applause of men. It was about the applause of God. Until we get things in perspective, we can't understand how our sin stops us from being everything God wants us to be. But it does. Verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Why have you allowed Satan to do this? You might have said the same thing to Adam and Eve. You could say the same thing to you or me. Why have we allowed Satan a foothold in our lives? And we do it all the time. We open ourselves up to it. It seems like we can't even watch television without seeing commercials which are satanically based. There's pollution in the air. In the airways around us, in the songs we hear, in the things we watch, in the things we do. Old thing that they used to say in the computer business is garbage in, garbage out. What you feed on, what gives you nourishment, may be nothing but spiritual junk food. God calls us to another level. He calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that means to reject the things of this world. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Why do you build up treasures on earth that moth and rust can destroy? Put your treasures in heaven. He's trying to teach us to let go of the world. Jesus said, those who try to save their lives will lose it. Those who lose their lives for his sake will save them. You have to let go to hold on to God. And let me tell you, I need both hands around the Lord. Why have you done this? While it remained, was it not in your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And that affects the whole church. Do you understand how when you fall, it affects the body of Christ? Not just the people that worship in this location, but the body of Christ. Because sinners who are living outside of God look at us and say, there's no difference between the way you act, the way you pay your taxes, the way you do stuff, than there is with me. There is no integrity in you that is not in me. We're just the same. So why do I need to become a Christian? I have as high or maybe higher an ethical standard than you do. Why? Because we have diluted the message of God. We have turned our back on what God wanted us to do. In verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Have you ever heard another phrase? I was so embarrassed I could have just died. Well, that's what happened to Ananias. He just died. Doesn't say that God struck him down. Doesn't say that anybody hit him or stoned him or anything like that. He just died. Why? Because he had nothing in response to say, because he knew in his heart he had done the thing that he was accused of. And the embarrassment was too great to live with. Recently had a pastor in our area who committed suicide. He had done something that he just couldn't live with. He just couldn't live with it. That's what happened to Ananias. It was suicidal for him to lie to God. And some people will say, well, you know, I don't know. What about once saved, always saved? You know, what about that? Well, I wanted to look at that, and so I've got something for you in 1 Corinthians 5. And I'll just start at the beginning of the chapter. I'll just synopsis is this, is that Paul was told of a man who was committing the sin of immorality greater than even the Gentiles would think about committing. He was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul is dumbstruck by this. And he says in verse 3, "For I indeed am absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You cannot offend the Holy Spirit of God if you've never received him. You see, it's an act of betrayal. You're betraying him as surely as Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Because the kiss was a kiss that one gave to his teacher, his leader. You greet the one who teaches you with a holy kiss. That's what Judas did. He identified Jesus as his leader, as his rabbi, by that kiss. It says, deliver one up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. That his spirit may be saved. So there's some hope. But Paul also wrote this in Hebrews. And I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit of God give you the answer to the question. He says in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 26 through 31, this. For if we sin willingly, willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be he who thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. verse 6 through 8. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, Peter answered her and said, "Whether you have sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter said to him, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." She continues to lie. Both Ananias and Sapphira had the opportunity to confess. They had the opportunity to actually repent. I was talking to Drew. Repentance doesn't mean turning just 180 degrees. Repentance truly is something that we do with God and with man. And it has to do with not just change of mind, but a change of lifestyle, of not just restitution, but we do restore what we have taken. We try our best to do that as well. It's not just changing our minds. It's changing our whole heart and life to try to make up for the things that we've done. In my own life, I was brought to the point where God knocked me off my horse, just like he knocked Paul off of his ride on the way to Damascus. He knocked me down. He had to get my attention, and I was just as stubborn as a mule. And so he got my attention. But it was more than just getting my attention that he wanted. He wanted more than me just saying, "Hey, I'll be an evangelist for you. I'll speak to thousands of people at a time. Hey, I'll do that. I'm good at that. I'll just continue to do what I love to do for you instead of just for me." And he said back to me, "Just be a Christian. Lay down all the stuff you think you can do for me. Just do what I tell you to do." They had the opportunity to go through repentance and restoration by the church and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to come under the mercy of God, and they chose not to. So there could be no restoration. There could be no growth. You see, this could have been used as an example to all the others. They didn't have to die. They could have lived on a life that was repentant, a life that was restored, a life that was growing. They could have shown what it was to fall by the wayside and come back to God. They could have seen it. But they didn't. They didn't do it. And so the consequences were that she fell and died immediately. She dies and is buried. And then in verse 11, we find that God used this as an object lesson, and that fear fell upon the congregation. We find that the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. He hasn't changed any. He's still God, and he still has his standards. There's a new covenant. That's a contract. There is accountability in the church. Charles Swindoll told a story on himself. In 1979, he owned a white Super Beetle, you know? He really liked the car. And he ran that car fast. And one day he ran a red light, and people saw him do it and decided to hold him accountable and invited him to come to a cafe to have coffee before they went to the media exposing him. So he got there early. Supposed to be there at 8 o'clock. He got there a little early. He told the waitress, "We need a big table because I'm entertaining Pharisees today." Put a sign on his t-shirt that says, "Guilty as charged." 8 o'clock on the dot, people walked in. They were ready to tear him limb for limb, let him know what a pagan he was and how he wasn't living up to standards. Had all that, but they saw the shirt and they started laughing. And they laughed, and he laughed, and then he turned the shirt, little sign around, and says, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." So Charles Swindoll used that occasion to turn the tables on people and actually have them repent so that they could be restored, so that they could grow. And he did the same himself. He's never ran another red light. Sometimes we need to understand that we're all guilty as charged. We all need to understand. Behavior scientists tell us that workers in a factory will always work better and be more efficient and be more honest and everything if they know that they're being observed. And that's the reason they put up cameras. Sometimes the cameras are just, they're not connected to anything. They're just cameras. People think that you're being observed. They do things. People always ask you the ethical question, what would you do in the dark when no one is watching? Would it be the same you do in the light when everybody is watching? There's some of you who would like to snore out loud and probably are restrained from doing so. Not because of me, but because the guy next to you will pull all the hairs off your arm. Isn't that right? Yeah, that's right. They will do that. Where do you think you can hide from God? Where did we get the concept that we could hide these things from God? We can hide nothing from God. There is not a corner in the universe you can hide from God. You cannot hide from God. And he's going to judge everything, and everything that is secret is going to be shouted from the housetops. Nothing is going to be secret that is not shouted from the housetops. Do you get that? We need to understand that we need to be forthright and tell people and confess our sins to one another and to God. That is why fear came upon the churches, because they realized suddenly that God was watching. And what had happened here, I'll finish up, I'll say this. What had happened was that the Holy Spirit, who had come into Ananias and Sapphira, had come into Peter, was dwelling there, communicated to Peter that what was happening in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira was a threat to all of them. If it was allowed to go unchallenged, it would simply ruin everything. Rotten apple will affect the whole barrel. You've heard that old saying. And so Peter called them on what the Holy Spirit had told him. The Holy Spirit is reporting everything you do back to God. So not only does God see it from the external, he hears it from the internal. He knows everything. You may fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. We can't hide from God. And so it's time for the church to humbly return to God and repent of our sins. And allow him to restore us, because he will. He took us, just muddy people that we were, and made us new creatures. And he has the power of regeneration. He can do that all the time. He can take someone who's old and make them young at heart. He can take someone who's young at heart and make them more mature in the faith. He can do anything he wants to. The Word was made flesh. He can transform. He has the power to do it. So we shouldn't be afraid. It's part of our transition. It's part of what we go through. Leave the old cocoon behind and go to God. We need to return to Him to allow Him to restore us after we've repented, changed our heart, and then we can grow in Christ. And that is what His ultimate desire is for every one of us, to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord, to look more like Jesus, to act more like Jesus, to speak more like Jesus, to be more like Jesus. Not just from an external thing, not Tab Hunter pretending to be Jesus, but allowing Jesus to be in me and in you for all the world to see.